Good evening. Welcome back to our study of the message of James on Wednesday night. I'm Richard Meservey. We're a little short-staffed tonight, so I don't think you're going to be able to hear questions, but I'll try to repeat them, but that doesn't always work. So hopefully it'll be okay. Quick review. We are in the book of James, and pop quiz for those that were here last week. What's James' real name?
Jacob.
So, never knew it. No, it's a carefully hidden secret. So, yes. So it's the message of Jacob. The essence of the book that we'll be going over is an evaluation of faith, whether it's true or false, and religion, whether it is pleasing to God or not. Last week, if you turn to James or Jacob, chapter 1, verse 1, we saw the author and the recipients of the letter. The author, as I said, his name is Jacob. English translations translated as James. And of all the Jameses that there are in the New Testament, the most likely author is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the head of the church of Jerusalem. He's the only one that wouldn't have to give more explanation of what his name is. The recipients, he says in verse 1, are the 12 tribes of the diaspora, that is, Jews that are scattered around the world. You remember on the day of Pentecost, many were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they heard the message of the gospel. They heard about the resurrection of Christ, and many of them came to faith. And those Jews then went back to their hometowns. In addition, the new believers were persecuted in Jerusalem and were scattered, and they themselves then went to other locations in the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. And this is a letter then to those people. And now at some point, they began preaching both to Jews and Gentiles. The book of James is very early, and he specifically says, when rich people and poor people come into your synagogue, that he's writing to Jews of the dispersion concerning the life of the believers. Now, it's a little bit like opening somebody else's mail, except we as Gentile believers have been grafted in to the covenant that God had with Israel, that the believing Jews and believing Gentiles formed the true Israel, and the unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles are without. So James then is writing to these believers about the life that they have in the Messiah and the Lord. A lot of things that he goes over, the concerns that he has to exhort the people, challenge them, correct them. His motivation is that they would live in a godly manner to honor the Lord. Many themes that we'll be going over, but the bottom line is, what is true faith? What is pure religion? Now, last week, we looked at chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. What do you remember from last week? I know it's not a fair question, because I've been thinking about it all week, but what do you remember from last week? I'm sorry? How to handle tests and trials. And what James says is, you're going to have tests, you're going to have trials, and he doesn't specify them. He says there are multiple kinds, many colored, a tapestry of trials, if you will. And they are unexpected. That is, you don't plan on them, you don't want them. It's not a case of, you'll see these things sometimes from Brazil or other places where, the time of the crucifixion, people will, imitate the crucifixion and, injure their bodies. James says, you don't have to do that. You're going to have tests whether you want them or not. So they really are expected. But you just don't know when and you don't know how severe. Now, what's unexpected is how we respond to those tests. What does James say?
Respond with joy.
With joy. Count it joy when you go into these tests. And not just count it joy. He says, count it all joy. And why does he say we should count it joy? What's the reason that he gives?
For the character it's going to produce.
Produces character, produces steadfastness. It is not an indication that the Lord has forsaken you, left you, but just the opposite. We have joy in him while we go through these things. And three things that the trials do: they prove, they produce, and they perfect. The image is that of the metallurgy. When you pour the metal, the ore, into a crucible, you heat it up. What comes out is proven to be true, pure gold or whatever. And it also removes the defects the mixtures that get into the metal. So, and for James, we rejoice not in the trial, not in the suffering, but in what God is able to do through them. And I had a teacher, I said last week, he said, it's a perfect world to make saints in. and that is the case. So you don't have to look for trouble. It will find you. And in fact, he says, when you meet trials, same word as in Luke, is it chapter 10, the Good Samaritan, that a man is traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He falls among thieves. So they came upon him, and then he went through this. Now, in verses 5 through 8, James talks about wisdom. But it is not a new subject. So at the end of verse 4, he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then in verse 5, if anyone does lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. Now, again, this is review, but we went over it pretty fast. So what is wisdom?
Proper use of knowledge.
Proper use of knowledge. And in the Bible, what kind of knowledge?
Godly.
Yeah, it's in this case, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So it's the wisdom he's talking about is God's insight, God's perspective. It's not being smart. It's seeing the way God sees. So it's a matter of eyesight. It's the perspective of God to see how God views life. And he's especially interested. You're going through suffering and trial. How does God see this? And if you don't know, he says, ask God. And it's not just how he views life, but how you live in accordance with how God views life. And that's the point of this section. So if you look at verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What kind of a picture does he draw of people without faith? What are they like?
Wishy-washy.
Wishy-washy. Yeah. You see the surf, the surf is up and down, it's in and out, it's high, it's low, the wind is blowing and are just back and forth, back and forth. It reminds me of Elijah in his showdown with Baal and the people. And he's saying, how long will you limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. But if Baal is God, serve him. But stop back and forth. What is that, Joanne? It's wishy-washy. It's unstable. And so he says, if you lack wisdom as you're going through these things in life, ask. He invites us to ask him. And how does he describe the one we're supposed to ask in these verses? How does he describe the Lord?
Generous.
Mm-hmm. Who does he give to? Anyone who has faith. Anyone that asks and has faith. All of them. And what is his attitude of people that ask him for wisdom? What are you, stupid? I told you this. Or what does it say? No. He does not reproach them. He invites us to come and receive from him to meet our need in the situation that we're in. So ask, and ask in faith, and ask the one that gives. Alex Motier, in his commentary, said, you will never find him unwilling, unable, or unavailable. You'll never find him unwilling, unable, or unavailable when you ask for wisdom in a faithful way. This is not an absolute truth, because we'll find out later on in chapter 4 that James says, you have not because you ask not, and you don't receive when you ask because you don't ask correctly, but you ask in order to spend it on your own desires. So, but in the context here, you can be sure he wants to meet your need when you're going through this. So that's all from last week. Any comments that come to mind, or we'll move on to where we didn't get last week? In 9 through 11, James begins to talk about a theme that he'll come back to several times in the book, wealth and poverty. So I'm going to leave that for next time when we look at chapter 2 and he begins to apply the principle. So we'll look at that again. In 1:12, he concludes his introduction. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, right? He began with, when you fall among a multitude of trials, you can be sure that they will work steadfastness in you. Now he's looking at the result. And how does he describe the man who does remain steadfast? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, again, that's that proving of the crucible. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So he begins with you're going through trial. They cause you to persevere, whereas you would think they would cause you to quit. But if you don't quit, then you can look forward to the blessing of God, to a tested faith, and the crown of life. So your sorrow is temporary. Now, it could go on for a lot of years temporary, but it reminds me of what Paul said. You know, in all the sufferings that he went through, he said, we consider these momentary and light compared to the full weight of glory that there is in Christ. And that's, you know, the perfect world to make saints in is temporary. It seems like it goes on forever, but it does not. And so we look forward to the crown of life. And this word crown is used for triumphant athletes, triumphant military people. It's the crown of a victor and the honor and dignity that they have. And this is the promise that God gives. And the promise is to who, according to verse 12? To those who love him. So looking at James, true faith are those that persevere under test. But he could just as easily say true love are those who love God while they're going through tests. And that's the promise that he has to those who love him. So bottom line, don't quit. Do trust, do love. So if I had to summarize what Jacob is asking, what is true faith? It is tested faith. Tested faith. But it's also rewarded faith. That here, this people with true faith in the Lord receive a reward way beyond what they deserve. That's all from last week. What comes to your mind as you look at this before we move on to this week's? All right, then let's look at verses 13 through 16. Temptation. Would somebody please read that so I don't get sick and tired of my own voice? Oh, you know what? We can't even turn up the sound, so I'll have to read it, or otherwise it doesn't get read. I'm sorry.
Well, I can be heard.
No, because we can't turn up the mic tonight. I don't have anybody to do that. So forgive. Pretend it's somebody else reading this. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So, First question is, you know, you began chapter 1 with when you fall into diverse tests or trials. Now in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted that he's being tempted by God. So what is the difference between a test and a temptation?
That leads us into temptations and then into sin.
So God may test, but He doesn't tempt. But what's the difference between tempt and test?
Seems like tests are things that come into our lives, where temptations are due to our choices.
Now, according to him, it's, you know, our own desire as opposed to something that comes externally. Myron?
Test strengthens us for life. Temptation leads us to death.
Test, strengthen, fortify, purify, and reveal our character. Temptation is to entice to evil. And that's a fundamental difference. Now, thing is, it's the same word in Greek. The same word is used as a test in verse 2. With tempt in verse 13. And so it's a word that can, depending on the context, can mean different things. And we have that in English as well. What does it mean to dust something? Remove the dust. So when you dust a cake, what is it?
You're putting on
something, right? What does cleave mean? Thus shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So when you go to the butcher and he cleaves the meat, it's cutting or sanction. Right? We hear, you know, the NCAA sanctions an athletic event or penalizes someone for not following the rules and sanctions them. So, I mean, language is like this. In every language is like this. Well, in Greek, it's the same thing. That depending on the context, a test reveals character. That's the point of a test. But a temptation is to entice to sin. And they can come together, right? You go through a test, a trial. With it, there could be a temptation to quit and walk away from the Lord. With it, there could be a temptation to do evil, to get out of the test. So, but they're not exactly the same. And in this section, he says, let nobody say, I'm being tempted by God. And what's the reason he says, you can't say that? Because God doesn't tempt. God is good. He does not tempt to evil. He is good, unalterably good. He never wants someone to violate his perfect will. He is not tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt people with evil. So that means I can never use the excuse, well, I guess God just wants me to to do it, or this, you know, this opportunity wouldn't have showed itself to me.
I've heard that many times.
Have you? Now, nobody else is listening. They can't hear it on the mic on the stream, but have you ever said that yourself? I know, that's rude. Good for you. So I don't know who James is thinking of, but whatever it is, he says that you approach life based with the confidence that God is good and He is not leading you to evil. And I can't choose evil thinking that I guess it must be the Lord's will. Yeah, Laura? Yes. In fact, that reminded me of that. I mean, yeah, some of you were old enough to remember Flip Wilson. And he says the wife comes home and there's a big argument with her husband because she's spending money. And she said, "The devil made me buy that dress." But this foolish woman, at least she didn't say the Lord made me buy that dress, right? Some of us will do that even... You'll hear this from time to time. The Lord said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever." Yeah, but I love her. I love him. So I'm going to marry them anyway. And it must be the Lord's will, or we wouldn't love each other that way. And James is saying, no, the temptation to do wrong is never from God. So if it's not from God, then what does he say the source of the temptation is? Yeah, what does he say? That each person, in verse 14, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His own desire. So James doesn't even say that, the devil made me buy that dress. He said, you wanted to buy that dress. That's why you bought that dress. So now, does anybody, this is the English Standard Version, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Do you have other translations of that?
Dragged away and enticed.
Dragged away. Yeah, it's enticed is luring and attraction, but the first word it's more dramatic. It's dragged away, and it's so we think that we're chasing our desire, but from James, that desire is dragging us away. We lose control because of the power of the desire, and it says. Each one is tempted by his own desire. Some translate that by his own lust. And this is another word that in some contexts it means lust, an evil desire, but in others it's a good desire. So it's the same word that Jesus used when he said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." It's not necessary. So, if I say I'm drawn by my own lust, well, I know that's bad. But I can also be drawn outside of God's will by a desire for a good thing. A good thing, but not His will. Or to go about it in a way that's not pleasing to Him. So here's the desire draws, and then it gives, and Myron, you mentioned that it gives how it works itself out. What does he say about the progression of the desire?
These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death.
It gives birth to death. Yeah, it's really, it's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? So it's like desire conceives and sin is birthed and sin completed. Now, we've seen that word before. that remain steadfast in Him, that you might be complete and whole in Him. That is, when it works works itself out, sin is completed, it brings forth death. Somebody called this the biography of a fool, right? Not wise, right? A wise person sees God's perspective and then doesn't go down this road. But when you go down this road, it's hard to get out of it. I think of going down an escalator. I mean, you can turn around and go back up, but it ain't easy, right? And that's what James is saying. It's, you get on that escalator, you're going down, you're going to get to the bottom. So it's not God tempting you. It's your own desire. And then he says in verse 16, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. And the commentators argue whether that should go with 15 or what coming next. It's a perfect transition between both. Don't be deceived into thinking that you can follow desire apart from the will of God and have it not end up in destruction. Don't be deceived into thinking that God is the one that is tempting you. And don't be deceived into what comes next in verse 17 and 18. So in verse 17 and 18, so in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So don't be deceived about temptation. As Tim Keller says, an ounce of sin can harm us more than a ton of suffering. And that's, I think, what James is saying. Then in 16 through 18, he turns into the truth about the nature of God. So what does he say? First of all, what does he say about the nature and character of God? He does not change, and he gives good things, because we already saw that he is generous, right? It was, you know, ask the giving God, and he's the one then that gives, that God is good. Do not be deceived into thinking God is not good because bad things are happening. Bad things are happening, temptation comes, trials come, suffering comes, but God is good. You see, I don't know if they do it in this church, but a lot of African-American churches, you know, the preacher will say, God is good, and the congregation will say, all the time. And all the time, God is good. And then, that's what James is saying. God is good all the time. Even when I can't see the goodness, he's still good, and he gives good gifts. Good and perfect gifts. Gifts that accomplish what their perfect purpose is for. And then he says he compares him coming down from the Father of lights. The Father of lights. What image does that bring to mind?
Might be too simplistic, but I think about creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. literally the lights.
Yeah, it might be too simplistic, but that's what I thought of. That, you know, the psalmist said, you know, his love endures forever to the one that made the great lights, the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night, the Father of lights. But what's different about God than those lights? Say that again.
He never changes or
casts a shifting shadow. I mean, the one thing about those lights, they're created by God, they're ordered by God, they're designed by God, they have their purpose by God, but they change, right? The sun comes up, it goes down. The angle of the sun changes throughout the year. The shadows that it casts move because it's moving. The moon goes through phases from the new moon and all the way to the full moon, and then it's gone in the day. You can't see it. It's always moving. The stars, as glorious as they are, they're twinkling because they're not. It's all moving, but God does not move. He does not change. His character remains steadfast. He's good. Today, he's good. Tomorrow, he's good. Every day, he's good when I'm going through hard times. He's good when I'm going through good times. All the time, he does not change. Malachi said to sinful Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. Oh, Jacob, right? The sinful people, his covenant remains steadfast and sure. It's fixed. It's fixed the way we think the North Star is fixed, but even it is moving in the universe. But God does not change. And that's what James is talking about. The goodness of God, we can have confidence and trust in it all the time. No matter what's going on, and then he specifies his unchanging purpose in verse 18. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This good God that gives good gifts has given thee greatest good gift, and that is he brings new life. He brought us forth. So sin conceives and brings forth, the desire conceives and brings forth sin. Sin's completed, brings forth death. But God brought forth with his word of truth us, his people, into new life and new creation life. So he calls, what does he call the word here?
The word of truth.
The word of truth. And in the New Testament, that is always beyond facts. The word of truth, of the truth of who Christ is and the work of salvation that he has procured, the establishment of his kingdom and his ways. All of that brings forth life and new life in ourselves. And he says that we should be first fruits. So can you tell me what first fruits are? It's what?
The first prize.
First prize?
It's the first. It's like strawberries. When they come out, it's the first crop.
first crop, and it's the first part that you harvest of that crop is given to God, right? So through the law, the first fruits are the first part of the harvest, and they're given, they're dedicated to God. They're holy to Him. So here, He brought us forth. He brought us life and first fruits to God. That out of the mass of humanity, there's a holy part that's given to God. That's the people that have their faith in His Son. They are the first fruits. And the first fruits then belong to Him. They're holy to Him. They also promise more. That each generation leads to more fruit harvested, and eventually the entire heavens and earth will be recreated in Him. So, I'm trying to catch up because we were already a week behind. We've only been here 1 week. So, a couple things about the Word of God. Now, we just mentioned, what did He call the Word that brought us forth?
True Word.
The Word of Truth. In 121, He says, therefore, receive the implanted Word. The Word is the Word of Truth, and it's implanted in us. It's not external. That God's Word is implanted inside His people. In 125, the one that looks into the perfect law. The perfect law. And also in 125, the law of liberty. In 2:8, it's the royal law. So, you know, the people argue about James as though Paul is grace and James is law. But it's not so. Before we can do anything in James, we're brought forth by the Word of Truth. It has to come from Him in order to accomplish anything of value. And it's implanted in us in 121. It's not external. It's planted in our hearts to transform us, and that saves us. Not saved by works at all. It's saved by the implanted Word that God speaks over us. It's a perfect law. And reminds me of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the law are pure, righteous altogether. This is the perfect law of God. And the law is not just do's and don'ts. It's the instruction of God. The wisdom of God is revealed in His law. And He calls it the law of liberty. The law that sets free, not binds, not takes captive. And the royal law is the law of the king. Now, I didn't read the section, but that's the most important part. So that's James' view of the law. Now in verse 19 through 25, he hammers home how we're supposed to respond to the law. So know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is really the foundation of James' message, the Word of God and how it is received. So he says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So what are the proper responses that you saw as we read through there? Quick to listen, and the corresponding word is, so, I hate this book. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to
anger.
We'll come back to that. What else? Humbly accept or welcome or receive the word. It's one thing to hear the word, to read the word, but here he says receive the word and receive it with humility, with meekness. Allow it, it's already planted in us. Allow it to grow and blossom and transform. And he says also, put away the things that are contrary to it. Put away filthiness and wickedness and receive the implanted word which is able to save your soul. And then practice it. Verse 22, maybe the key verse of the whole book. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. And what does he say you are doing if you do not practice the word but just hear it?
Deceiving.
You're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. And then he draws an example. What's the example that he brings to drive it home?
A man sees his face in the mirror and observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets the kind of man he was.
A man sees his face in the mirror and then walks away and doesn't remember. Now, I heard a teacher, I'm not saying this is true, but the teacher pointed out that he doesn't use the normal word for humanity. He uses the word for man, male. And this guy went on a long riff. I don't know if the women in the class were upset, saying that a man looks in the mirror, he says, oh, that's terrible, and then walks away and forgets. But the woman looks in and the hair's out of place and all day long is kind of playing with it. I don't know if that's true or not. I do know this. I cut myself shaving because I ran out of the, what do you call that stuff? The gel. Yeah. And I was too lazy to get another one, so I figured it would be good enough. And I cut my chin. And I said, oh, I cut my chin. Then I went in the bathroom here to put the mic on, and I said, oh, I cut my chin. You know, so I just totally forgot from then until there. Now, I only remember it now because I read this text. But he said, that's what it's like when you hear the Word of God. And I, you know, maybe you've had this. You hear a sermon, and you say, oh, I want to do what he said to do. Or I want to stop doing what he said to stop doing. And then the benediction is given, and I don't think of it again. That's what James is saying. That's a person that deceives himself. He deceives himself into thinking I'm right just because I heard something, but I haven't acted on it. And for James, true faith is acting on it, not just knowing it and repeating it. And so in this, it's you're looking in the mirror and then you forget what you're like. But the opposite of that is someone who looks into it. He examines closely the Word of God and allows it to reveal who he is. And not only who he is, but who the Lord is. And that's what James is saying. That it's not enough just to have a cursory glance at the Word. You know, as you're walking down the street and you take a peek at yourself in the window of a store, you know, and then you move on. But you're not examining it. But James says, but the one that looks into the perfect law, the law of and perseveres, doesn't forget who he is, this one will be blessed in his doing. This one is blessed. Myron?
Can I challenge that unknown person?
Yes.
I just looked in the Greek. And all it's got is the word this, which could be equally well translated anyone. The word anthropos or andros is not there at all. So I don't know who said that, but he's wrong. Or else he's got a different Greek New Testament than I do.
Which verse are you looking at?
You're talking verse 20.
About the man.
You talk about this guy that said any male versus any man. And it's true any in a masculine sense, but a lot of translations, I believe, correctly translate that
as
anyone.
Yeah, so in verse 23 is Andre.
I don't have that in mind. Maybe in others, it's not in mind.
A man who looks intently at his natural face.
If Andre is there, then that would be correct.
Yeah.
My Greek Bible does not have that word in
it. Yeah, this is the is the basic Greek Bible. Yeah, so, but neither here nor there, woman or man, the idea is to look into the Word and allow it to perform its work in our lives. So, If we look and then walk away, it doesn't affect us. If we hear and then don't practice, it doesn't affect us. And that's what James wants to overcome. So, and the one that does, he says, he'll be blessed. Again, the one that was steadfast in trial, blessed. The one that hears the word and then does it, blessed. And that's the point of the whole section. So what else then comes to your mind before we end? All right, we've seen a word a few times, and that is deception. So in 1:16, he said, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that the Lord is tempting you. Don't be deceived in thinking that he is not good in whatever the situation is. In 1:22, the ones that are hearers and not doers deceive themselves. And in 1:26, which we didn't get to, but the one who thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue deceives his own heart. So you can see the contrast. For James, you have the word of truth, the implanted truth, implanted word, and that affects people for salvation. And then you have the deception. People's that are, hearts are darkened, do not receive the word, do not live according to it. Somebody has said, you know, so hypocrites, we tend to think of them as people trying to fool others. But the reality is they more often fool themselves. Right? So Jesus could say, you know, you see the splinter in someone's eye, you don't even notice the log in your own eye. You're a hypocrite, but you don't know it because you don't see it. And what James is saying is you won't see it unless you examine the word and let it transform you. Laura?
Hypocrite is like what Joanne said, wishy-washy.
Yeah, but there's a little more deception involved in hypocrisy, to either try to deceive others, to make them think I'm somebody that I'm not, or deceive myself into thinking I'm someone that I'm not. And the Word of God fixes both of those problems, right? If we hear and apply and live according to His Word, we're going to see ourselves for who we really are.
Hypocrites criticize other people for what they themselves are doing.
That's for sure. Yeah. 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 How come that's not up there? Yeah.
It's a strong term. It's a very strong term.
It is. I mean, in the number of times that Jesus used it, I'm thinking James is well aware of this, that these are self-deceived and deceiving others, but not allowing the Word to do what the Lord has for it. And all of this goes back to if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. We're out of time. The end of the chapter, verses 26 through 27, James goes into true religion. He's looking at true faith. True religion, he says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Right? You think your religion, that is, you think you're worshiping God correctly. You're devoted to God, but your tongue says a different story. And it's really shocking. You would think he would say, if anyone thinks he's religious but is immoral, or he's dishonest, or he's doing all these other things that we know are wrong, but he goes first of all to the tongue. If anyone thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we've been looking at the true faith as opposed to false faith. Well, here is pure religion as opposed to defiled religion. And it, in its control of the tongue, its compassion for the needy, and its holiness to God. But we'll pick that up next week where we can go into more detail. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we give you thanks and praise. We worship and praise you that we were dead. And we knew nothing but desires to live life the way we wanted to. And we didn't realize that it was bringing forth sin and ending in death. But you brought life, new life to us. You caused your word to be planted in us, and you made us your holy people. And for this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.